Would somebody like to read Ruth 3 for us? Okay, Jet, go ahead.
Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women were with you, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself and anoint yourself. Put on your best garment and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. And you shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down. And he will tell you what you should do." And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor, and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was cheerful, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled, and turned himself. And there was a woman lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" So she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, and that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Also he said, "Bring the shawl that is on you and hold it." And when she held it, he measured six ephahs of barley and laid it on her. And she went into the city. When she came to her mother-in-law, she said, "Is that you, my daughter?" Then she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These six ephahs of barley he gave me, for he said to me, 'Do not go empty-handed to your mother-in-law.'" Then she said, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out. For the man will not rest until he has concluded the matter this day."
Okay, great. Now, getting into Ruth chapter 3, it's very important to remember how Ruth chapter 2 ended. Ruth has been gleaning in Boaz's field. Boaz is taking, he has taken notice of her. He's taken special measures to provide for her, including her at his table, giving protection to her, giving her special favors along the way. And when Ruth came home from that first day of gleaning Boaz's field, Naomi could see how much she had collected and could tell immediately that someone in Bethlehem had shown her special favor, that the Lord had caused someone to act with special kindness towards her, with hesed towards her. And when Naomi finds out that it was Boaz, who she remembers as a close relative from when she lived in Bethlehem years before, immediately she recognizes this is a possible candidate as a kinsman redeemer. This is a possible candidate, someone who could potentially play the role of a leveret. And so the wheels start turning in her head. And we find that she hatches a plan. As the harvest season comes to an end, she has come up with a way in which Ruth can stealthily approach Boaz and ask him to act out this kinsman-redeemer role. But, understandably, this chapter does not sit well with some folks. Some folks think, this looks like a pretty indecent proposal on the part of Ruth. She would come and lay down at his feet in this way. And I kind of think, is this an indecent proposal, or is this a legal, lawful appeal on her part? Well, again, if you don't understand the kinsman-redeemer institution and the leveret institution, which we spent the last few weeks looking at, then the plan of Naomi will look shady to you. It will look like this is just an old woman who's sort of manipulating the situation using Ruth, perhaps in a way to ensure that she will be cared for, or she's encouraging Ruth to do something that's immodest and immoral, compromising herself in order to catch this, you know, this wealthy older man, Boaz. But actually, if you understand this in terms of the framework of the kinsman redeemer and the leveret law, which we've looked at already, you see that there's nothing shady going on here at all. This is just an application of Old Covenant law to the situation. Everything proceeds here according to the dictates of Old Testament law. It's not an indecent proposal. It's fully lawful. Ruth is not acting out of line in approaching Boaz this way. She's not overstepping her role as a woman in this particular instance. She's actually, as Boaz recognizes, acting out of kindness. She's making her own manifestation of hesed here, as we'll see as this unfolds. Now, let's look at this in some detail. There's some places here where the translation kind of obscures some things, and that we see that actually right away in verse 1. Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security?" Or really, it would be better to translate that as rest. And in fact, rest, kind of Sabbath rest, is a major theme in this book, as we already talked about a little bit. But that's really what this pivots on, is providing rest. Rest means a dwelling place, security, a home, means being at peace, all those things. So she says, "Shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And of course, this also points back to chapter 1, where that was one of the things that was missing in their situation, was rest. And it was noted there. She knows that Naomi here she's considering the fact, obviously, that Boaz is a godly man. He's the kind of man who would provide rest for another who was in need. Now, what does Naomi tell Ruth to do? How does this plan unfold that she's come up with? What does Naomi have Ruth do?
Prepare herself.
Okay, she says, she reminds Ruth of who Boaz is, verse 2. "Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative?" Okay, so there's the kinsman redeemer theme kicking in. "In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." Now, there are a lot of key events that take place in Scripture at threshing floors. In paganism, if you look at the book of Hosea, threshing floors were places of horrible sexual immorality. And again, there's some people who have tried to connect this story with that, but that's clearly not what's going on here. Later on in history, Solomon is going to build the temple on the threshing floor. If you look at 2 Samuel 24, or it's also in 2 Chronicles 3, the site that is set aside for the construction of the temple is the threshing floor. And maybe that's why one of the pillars of the temple that Solomon built is named Boaz, because one of Boaz's, you know, his greatest act of faithfulness, in a way you could say, takes place on a threshing floor. And so it's appropriate that when the temple is built, when it's constructed on a threshing floor, that there be some monument to Boaz. But what is Naomi telling Ruth to do there in verses 3 and 4? I mean, how would you summarize that? Yeah, okay. This is what's interesting. She is to wash herself. She's to dress herself. What is she doing? She is being prepared. This is like a bride getting ready for her wedding day. That's what's going on. And actually, you can look at, you know, if you had this washing, this dressing, this preparation in this way, all these things correspond to Ezekiel chapter 16, which we've already seen. It's got a lot of connections with Ruth. The whole wing theme is there in Ezekiel chapter 16, which plays out in chapter 2 and then in this chapter again. But in Ezekiel 16, this is just what happens with Israel. Israel's washed and dressed and then marries Yahweh. And that's what's going on here. Ruth is preparing herself as a bride would prepare herself for her wedding. And that's basically what Ruth is going to do. She's going to go make a marriage proposal to him. And Naomi basically says, "Look, go lay down at his feet, and you know he'll sort of take over from there. He'll know what's going on. He'll understand what this is all about." And Ruth pledges to do that. She says in verse 5, "All that you say to me, I will do." Again, we see that Ruth, at every step along the way, does just what's asked of her. So basically, the way I would summarize this is this. Boaz, basically what Naomi's asking Ruth to do in going to Boaz at night like this is gently reminding Boaz that he can play the part of a kinsman redeemer and encouraging him to do so, so that he would take Ruth as his bride and through her raise up a seed to replace the deceased from chapter 1 and provide rest for her, security, and a home life. Now, one thing that we do need to pick up on here is says in verse 4 that she should go and uncover his feet. There are some commentators on this story who will try to make a big deal out of this and actually will sort of condemn Naomi and Ruth for what goes on here. They'll say that this is a kind of, that there's some immorality involved here because the uncovering of the feet is euphemistic language in the Old Testament for uncovering the private parts. But if that's so, simply uncovering his feet would have itself been symbolic. And so I think that's all that needs to be understood here, all that she would do. And in fact, I think if you understand that this whole story is to show us how Boaz is going to play the part of kinsman redeemer on behalf of Ruth and Naomi, then it would just be nonsense to say that she's doing something immoral or shady here. What she's simply approaching him to encourage him, to nudge him in this direction of playing the role of the kinsman redeemer. And we'll find out there's a reason, a perfectly valid, legitimate reason, why he did not take the initiative himself in playing the part of a kinsman redeemer. See, Naomi and Ruth are doing the godly thing on their part, but they don't have all the information. Boaz has actually been doing the godly thing on his part by holding back, by not taking the initiative in this matter just yet. The other thing is, of course, we've already seen why this whole book was written. It was written to provide really a defense for the Davidic monarchy, the fact that David is a descendant of Judah and the tribe of Judah was disqualified from holding the kingship back in Genesis chapter 38 where Judah bears an illegitimate child through Tamar. If this is some immoral action, it's to be understood that way, the whole purpose of the book unravels. It would be hard to get a defense of David's kingship out of that, out of the story, if that's actually what's going on here. So admittedly, this is somewhat odd to us, but if we understand it in this context, in terms of the Old Testament framework, there really shouldn't be a problem with it. Now, what happens here? When the plot has been formed, now how is it executed? Verse 6, she goes down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. So she follows directions perfectly. Okay, so we've moved from the plot, the plan, where she prepares herself as a bride to now its execution, and she goes and she's going to act it out flawlessly. She goes and she uncovers her feet. Verse 7 provides us a little background information. Boaz had eaten and drunk. This doesn't mean that he did these things excessively, that he got drunk or anything like that. This is what they would do. At the harvest time, when they would bring everything to the threshing floor and thresh out the grain, they'd also have a big party, a big festival to go along with it. And at the end of that festival, as they'd all eaten and had their fill, it says Boaz was cheerful, as he ought to have been. He went to bed at the end of the heap of grain, and she came softly, so she sort of tiptoes up, uncovers his feet, and lays down, okay, just as she was told to do. She's following the instructions perfectly. And I imagine that eventually his feet got cold, and so he wakes up. And he's kind of startled to find this woman lying there at his feet. And so he says, "Who are you?" And she answers, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." In other words, marry me, kinsman redeemer. Okay. Now remember, what was Boaz's prayer back in chapter 2? "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." And now Ruth, echoing that language, says, "Take me under your wing." In other words, fulfill your own prayer. You prayed that God would take me under his wing and protect me and provide for me. Be a means of answering your own prayer, and often that's how it works. We pray for something, and God then God then puts us in some situation where he expects us to play a role in bringing about the fulfillment of that prayer. But there's this wing language, so she's clearly connecting it back to that. And remember from Ezekiel 16 again, being taking another under the wing is entering into a marriage covenant with another. So that really is what's going on here. That's what she's saying here. Now, again, there's some commentators who really want to pick on Ruth at this point and say, well, you know, she says all this. Naomi didn't say anything about what she should say. Just all Naomi said is that when he wakes up, he'll tell you what to do, but now you're telling him what to do. You're taking matters into your own hands. But again, I think the only way to come to that conclusion is if we are reading this in a totally unliterary way. Hollywood does this kind of thing all the time. We're not told everything that Naomi told Ruth to do back at the beginning of the chapter. And the writer has emphasized that Ruth follows directions, that she does everything that Naomi tells her to do, that she's obedient in that way. This is just an accepted storytelling device. The narrator has let some suspense build. You know, we don't know exactly what Ruth was supposed to say when she got there. Now we find that she was supposed to make this proposal, this kinsman redeemer marriage proposal. She was supposed to petition Boaz to act as a goel. And this just had to be part of Naomi's plan. Again, otherwise the whole thing just doesn't make any sense. It just sort of all unravels. I mean, there's nothing else that Naomi could have possibly had in mind. Now, once Ruth tells Boaz why she's there, you know, I'm here because I want you to marry me and be a kinsman redeemer to me, now the bull is in Boaz's court, and so now he is going to tell Ruth what to do. And what happens? What does he say? Verse 10, blessed you are of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. Now, it is true that I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you, as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. Now first catch that. He says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end than at the beginning, more hesed now than you did earlier. What was her earlier act of hesed, of kindness? What was her first act of kindness?
Staying with Naomi.
Yeah, when she pledges to come with Naomi out of Moab and come with her back to Bethlehem, back to the region of Judah. That was her first act, which was a virtuous act in and of itself, a great act of hesed, of covenant faithfulness and loyalty. But now she's even going further than that. This is an even greater act of loyalty and of covenant kindness, of hesed. And why is this even greater?
Well, it seems like he takes particular notice of the fact that she's a younger woman, he's an older man, and she's sort of, you know, instead of kind of taking matters into her own hands and just kind of, I mean, she could have, at least attempted to go and hide some young Israelite guy, but she's playing within the lines here. She's, you know, kind of following, she's doing what she was supposed to have done instead of what necessarily would have been, more convenient or most appealing, or maybe what would have come more naturally to seek comfort and security in other ways. She's following the rules, so to speak.
Yeah, hesed overshadows eros in this story. I mean, I would not want to deny a romantic element to this story. There's a sense in which, yeah, this is a romantic comedy of sorts. But fundamentally, this is about covenant loyalty. This is about hesed, covenant kindness. That's what the whole thing hinges on. Boaz understands what's going on here, that this is a proposal for a kinsman-redeemer marriage. Now, he also understands that Ruth had the freedom to seek out a spouse of her own choosing, really, a man more her own age, perhaps, and that age gap does seem to be there. It seemed to be there back in chapter 2 when they first encountered one another. Even here, he calls her his daughter. So that tells you there's probably, you know, he's probably significantly older than she is. But instead, she has sought to marry Boaz because then, and only then, as far as she knows, because she didn't know about this other close, even closer relative at this point, then and only then will there be a levirate marriage in which a child will be raised up to inherit Naomi's property and preserve Elimelech's name in the land. Remember, that's why it talked about kindness to even the dead back at the end of chapter 2. Naomi needs a new Adam, and Ruth seeks out Boaz to be this new Adam, to raise up seed, to take the place of the deceased. Because Elimelech had no living brothers, and there were no, Naomi had no other sons, this was brought out back in chapter 1. There was no necessary obligation for Ruth to be a part of a levirate marriage. And there was no necessary obligation even on anyone else to do it. As this is not something we really talked about last week because we didn't really go into Deuteronomy 25 and other passages in a lot of detail. But remember, we talked about the levirate marriage. If a brother is married and he dies and he has not yet had a male child with his wife, one of his other brothers is obligated to come and marry that woman. If the other brothers aren't yet married, they're to marry this woman. And the first son that he has with her, with the widow that he is now married, that first son is raised up in place of the deceased brother to take his name and his inheritance. So the son who marries the widow at his own expense, at cost to himself, he will raise up a son to take the place of his deceased brother. But as you move out, you know, away from brother relationships to cousins and uncles and that kind of thing, it's not an obligation with the same... that person would not be obligated to perform the duty of a levirate or of a kinsman redeemer with the same intensity. There would be some obligation there to do those things, but it was not a matter of law, strictly speaking, in the same way. Be a great thing to do, an act of hesed, but not totally binding on the way that it would have been on a brother.
So, is that why when they do the genealogy, they say Boaz, the father of Obed, the father of Jesse, as opposed to whoever, who's first husband or second husband?
It was either Mahlon or Chilion was Ruth's first husband, and Elimelech was Naomi's husband. Yeah, I mean, technically speaking, in terms of the levirate institution, Obed is Elimelech's son. And he would have carried on Elimelech's family name and Elimelech's inheritance in the land.
But they don't do that when you...
But the genealogy ties him in with Boaz. Yeah, because obviously there's a both and to that. There's kind of a legal and a biological. There are two different ways of looking at that. Okay, so you see how that works? And that's why Boaz says this. You know, you could have gone after a younger man, whether rich or poor. You know, people know that you're a virtuous woman. You would have been an attractive candidate for marriage. And yet here you've come to me. This is an act of kindness because Ruth is not acting for herself. However much she may have been attractive or not towards Boaz, she is doing this fundamentally for the sake of Naomi and for the sake of Elimelech. Okay, she's acting on their behalf to see to it that this kinsman redeemer duty, this kinsman redeemer function is fulfilled. And what does Boaz go on to do? He says in verse 12, it is true, I'm a close relative. You and Naomi got that part right. However, you didn't have all the information. Remember, Naomi, having been out of touch with the folks back home in Judah when she was over in Moab, didn't even really know what family relatives were still living. Okay? So she didn't know all the details. But Boaz here points out there's a closer relative than I. In other words, Boaz is saying, somebody else is first in line. Somebody else has dibs on you if they want you. In terms of these circles of closeness to perform the levirate, the kinsman redeemer function. This is beautiful storytelling. You know, here we are. We think we're just about to hit the climax and it's all going to work out and you get the happy ending and, oh, there's this twist in the plot and now it's going to happen. Of course, we know because we've read it, but, there's this twist here, okay, in the plot. He says that her virtue has become well known. That is the same language that's used in Proverbs 31 to describe the virtuous wife. Okay, so that's the kind of woman that she is, and he's calling attention to that fact. You know, but here, look, just as it looks like the suspense is going to be broken, we get a new layer of suspense. And I would suggest, you know, if you ask, well, if Boaz was so godly, why didn't he I mean, why did he take the initiative and go say, I'll be a kinsman redeemer to you?
Well, he didn't take the initiative because it was not his place to do that. There was somebody closer who should have been thinking about this. And this is another thing to consider. Had Boaz been the closest relative, they could have married one another, consummated their marriage right there that night. I mean, that's what Ruth and Naomi went into the evening expecting to happen. In the case of a kinsman redeemer or leveret marriage, there would have been no need for a betrothal ceremony, no need for a ceremony. That brother is or relative is simply taking over for his deceased brother. You could have been married that night. That could have happened as well. And of course, Boaz might have even wanted this. We can also assume from this that Boaz must have been a single man at this point, whether he was just a single man or a widower, we're not told, and we don't need to know. But he's a single man. He's obviously eligible for marriage.
And he seems to consider a catch.
He does, yeah. You're a virtuous woman. It's the Proverbs. This is the Proverbs 31 woman lying at my feet, and I have to tell her no. So, yeah, he exercises significant self-restraint in this. He practices self-discipline. Boaz is a faithful, honorable man, but that means he wants to keep even the jots and tittles on the wall. I mean, had he just married Boaz right there on the spot that night, I mean, would anybody have really blamed him? Oh, it's just a little mistake. She came to me first. She didn't know about this other guy. Well, no, that would not have been the right thing to do. Boaz, being a mighty man of valor, as we're told back at the beginning of chapter 2, is not going to do that. So whatever romantic interest he might have had, he puts obedience above romance. Okay, again, all this story, again and again, it puts Hesed above Eros. Covenant faithfulness, covenant loyalty is the most important thing, which is, of course, something that I dare say our own culture could stand for. So what does Boaz do? He says in verse 13, stay the night, in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, in other words, if he'll become a kinsman redeemer to you, then that's great. Okay? You know, he says, good, then you'll be taken care of. Okay? It might have pained him to say that, but he knows that's the right thing to do. But if he does not want to perform the duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Now lie down till morning. See, even though there is this additional layer of suspense to the story, Boaz has done something really... Boaz has solved all the problems of the story right here, because Boaz, as a godly, virtuous man, makes a promise to her. He guarantees to her that she will be redeemed. He guarantees her redemption here. He says, you will be redeemed one way or another. Either he will do it or I will do it. But one way or another, you're going to be redeemed. So we've still got suspense. We also have assurance now at this point in the story. We've got certainty and uncertainty. Certainty that she will be redeemed. Now the uncertainty is just in who. And I would suggest here again that Boaz is a picture of godly masculinity at this point in the story. This is what a godly man does. Okay, Boaz is not passive. He doesn't just sit back. As soon as a responsibility is put before him, he eagerly and aggressively seeks to fulfill it. He is a man's man. He's a true man. He wants to fulfill his masculine responsibilities. He doesn't have to have his wife tell him to take out the garbage. He's already done it. Okay. He jumps on it. As soon as that task is put right there before him, he says, I'm going to take care of it. I promise you that it's going to get done. And not only that, he's not going to procrastinate. First thing in the morning, I'm going to get it done. I'm going to see to it that you're redeemed. And that's part of masculinity. It means, being a godly man means being a man of action. And Boaz is here.
And during this time between when they first meet and you know, this night that, you know, on the threshing floor or whatever, I mean, he could have already known who the closest relative was when they came to town and have been, you know, waiting for this guy to talk to this guy. Or, I mean, he could have been checking on it. You know what I mean? Kind of, you know, finding out exactly who is first in line and is that person planning to step up.
Yeah, I mean, he must have gotten the family tree out at some point and figured out how all this worked. I mean, there's no doubt. He knew where he was. He knew how to all fit together.
He could have just come to that decision that night, and, you know, then she shows up and he goes, well, look, this is what I've been thinking about this too.
Right. That's right. Yeah, he's prepared. He knows what he needs. Well, we won't finish this whole chapter this morning, but let me just leave off here with verse 14. She let his feet until morning, and she arose before one could recognize another. Then he said, "Do not let it be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Okay, so he sends her back home, sends her back to Naomi early in the morning, obviously doing this to protect her integrity, protect her reputation. She's known as a virtuous woman. He doesn't want any rumors getting loose in the community that would undermine that. They've done nothing wrong, but they want to avoid even the appearance of evil, and so he sends her back. And there's another key theme that emerges here as well, in terms of the way redemptive history works in the Bible, and I think we'll leave off with this. Note that though the bride is chosen and a promise is made to the bride in the night, okay, in the dead of the night, redemption is not actually accomplished until daybreak, until in the morning. And that, we've talked in, you know, several different ways in which the book of Ruth is really a typological telling of the whole story of the Bible. It's the whole Bible in a microcosm, in a nutshell. The way this story works really gives you insight into the whole grand, sweeping narrative of all of Scripture. And even here, this little tidbit within the story does that as well. The text clearly calls attention to the fact that this is taking place at night. One way that the Bible calls attention to certain features of a story is just through the simple act of repetition. And in verse 2, you've got a reference to how it will be nighttime when this happens. Verse 8 makes reference to midnight. Verse 13 twice mentions what will happen in the morning. And then verse 18, towards the end of the chapter, in Naomi's words, you've got this day. So during the period of the daylight, Naomi says all the matter is going to be resolved. Now, in terms of redemptive history, that's really, really significant. If you think about the whole Bible as one big day of the Lord, the Old Covenant period is the nighttime. That's when the bride is chosen. That's when the divine husband makes his promises to the bride, "I will redeem you." But when does redemption actually come? It comes at daybreak. It comes in the morning. The Passover worked this way. In the Passover, you've got a midnight celebration, and then it's the next day when they actually cross into their freedom. Passover is a midnight event, just like this, a midnight promise of redemption. The redemption itself takes place in the day. The death of Jesus, it's dark as he dies on the cross. That's where the blood and the water flow out of his side to form the bride, but redemption is not fully accomplished until at daybreak the women go to the tomb and they find it empty. Paul builds off of this. Paul uses a lot of language that builds off this. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul is talking about the turning of the ages. Now that Christ has come, the new covenant is breaking into history. And so Paul says, "The night is far spent. The age of the old covenant is winding down and will completely in 70 AD when the temple is destroyed. The day is at hand. The new covenant has arrived. The age of redemption is here. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light." So he says the old covenant, the old order, the old creation is coming to an end. The creation of light, of an accomplished redemption, is breaking into the world. He picks up on this also in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5:5. "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness." To belong to the new covenant people of God is to be a child of the day. To be outside of Christ is still to belong to the night, to the darkness. And a lot of places in Scripture play off this imagery. Malachi chapter 4 describes the coming of the sun, S-O-N, into the world as the rising of the sun, S-U-N. And that when Jesus rises as the sun, he will bring healing in his wings. The sun is like a bird flapping up into the heavens, and there will be healing in his wings. He'll bring joy and peace and wholeness. He'll bring shalom back into the creation. John chapter 3 is an interesting story that plays off of this. When does Nicodemus come to Jesus? During the night. And what does Nicodemus not understand? The new birth, the new creation, the new covenant. He still belongs to the darkness, to the old creation, to the old covenant. He can't yet understand all these promises about the new covenant, the new realities that are coming into being through Jesus. there are just one example after another. Acts chapter 20 actually is another. Won't go into that one. But there's all these examples of this. Well, this is what, in fact, even back in Genesis chapter 1, the creation days work this way. If you look at the pattern in Genesis chapter 1, the days move from evening to morning, from darkness to light. The darkness precedes the light. That is, in a microcosm, the structure of history. History moving from a period of relative darkness to the full light of day. And that's how this story works too. The promise of redemption is made in the darkness. And you got to cling to that promise till the morning comes, till the light comes. But the light is coming. You may live in a period of darkness. You've got to cling to God's promise in the meantime. The day will break. The light will come. And that's the promise that's made here. That's the promise that's made to us as well. Okay, questions or comments or thoughts that you want to add to that?
In Revelation, it mentions that, speaking of the new creation, there is no night.
Mm-hmm. That's right. No more nighttime in the new creation.
No more sun, for God is himself is the light.
Yeah. Yeah, that's another good connection. Good one. Phil?
I was just going to add further to your comments on Boaz as an example of godly masculinity. I was reading Matthew Henry's thoughts on this chapter yesterday. It's a quote from Bishop Hall, which serves as a good reminder for our daughters looking for your husband and our sons looking for God as an example. And he says that Boaz, instead of touching her as a woman, blesses her as a father, encourages her as a friend, promises her as a kinsman, rewards her as a patron, and sends her away laden with hope and gifts, no less chaste, more happy than she.
That's good. Yeah, that's good. Nobody's embarrassed by that quote either, Phil. That's always a good thing. Okay, anything else? Okay, well, let's close in prayer. Jerry, you want to go get the kids?
Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have a kinsman redeemer. We have one who has promised our redemption, and now it's not only a matter of promise, but it has been accomplished. It has been fulfilled. The day has come. Father, we thank you for this, and we rejoice in this. We thank you that he is the perfect husband for the church. And Father, we thank you that he does provide rest for his people, that in every way he promises us security and wholeness and peace. Father, we thank you that Jesus, through the church, continues to raise up seed, that the kingdom continues to grow. He will see his offspring and be satisfied, as the prophet Isaiah foretold, that the world will indeed be filled with descendants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that you would be with us as we go forth from here. Father, that we would live as children of the dead, that we would put off the works of darkness, we would live as your new creation people, that through our lives that we would be signs and instruments that proclaim that the kingdom has come, that the new creation has arrived. Father, help us to do these things for Christ's sake and by his grace. I pray this in his name. Amen.